to divide the world up into the serious villains and the pretty decent everyday people, if you were to do that, I would be comfortably in the second category. Right? I'm not a virulent racist or a tax-evading billionaire. I'm not embezzling money from the church or having an affair or harboring an addiction or beating my kids. Right? By the general standards of decency, I'm okay. And three times in the last 24 hours, I have needed to ask someone for forgiveness. Twice for just careless, callous words that I wrote, and once for self-righteous anger. In each case, those are not outliers for me. Those are pretty normal things that I need forgiveness for. We all need to be forgiven. And we all need to be forgiven on a regular basis. Regardless of where you fall, and I'm assuming most people in the room are comfortably in the second category. No matter how generally decent you may be, you need forgiveness. This text, Psalm 32, is a prayer, a song, written by someone who knows this and has experienced how forgiveness actually works. And he's bearing witness to his own experience of being forgiven and inviting us to join in. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to walk through it pretty much verse by verse and see the general principle of forgiveness and the personal experience of how forgiveness works, and then the continual choice of forgiveness. The general principle, the personal experience, and the continual choice. So listen to Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. So the general principle of forgiveness, this is verses 1 and 2. And the principle here is that forgiveness is not just necessary, it's sweet. Forgiveness is sweet. The author says three different times in slightly different ways, it is blessed to be forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity. It is sweet. It is blessed to be forgiven. And this word blessed, in its most general sense, it means happy. But in its more specific sense, like why am I happy if I'm blessed? We spoke about this when we were doing Deuteronomy last month. To be blessed is to be seen and loved. To be blessed is to have someone perceive who you really are and say, I love what I see. And when that happens, you are blessed. And that is that's a happy, it's a joyful experience. To be seen accurately and to be loved as you are, not as you seem to be. The last year has been, I don't really think there's any competition, the hardest of my life. I forget being at my best. I have not even been able to see the border of the country of my best in the last year. And Vanessa has gotten to see all of it. Right. She's even gotten to see me unintentionally and wrongly take out on her the anger and sorrow and weariness that I've experienced. And through all of that has been consistent in loving me with no regard for how lovely I've been, because mostly I haven't. And in that, I have been blessed. That's what it means to be blessed. And the reason that being forgiven is being blessed is because when someone forgives you, they're seeing not just your unloveliness, but the specific way that your unloveliness injured them. And they're saying, I'm not going to hold it against you. I don't just see how ugly you are, I feel it. And I love you. I love what I see. That's what it is to be forgiven, and that is being blessed. And so to experience forgiveness is not just to experience something you have to have. It's to experience something delicious and sweet. It's not just eating raw grain, which will give you the necessary calories. It's eating really good chocolate cake, which will give you the calories and be sweet. That's what forgiveness is. It is this blessing that we must have. But how does it come about? How does that actually work? And this is where the psalmist, he changes from a general description of what forgiveness is to narrating a personal experience of being forgiven, right? So the verses 1 and 2, they're all third person, right? They're just a statement of what is. But then in verse 3, it switches, right? And in the next 7 verses, the words I and you appear a combined 32 times. They pop up constantly. Right, so here's this change from a general principle of forgiveness to a personal experience of forgiveness, which is essential, because knowing that generally forgiveness is sweet, that it is a blessing, gets you nowhere. Right, that's about as good as having me describe chocolate cake. Right, you need to taste it. You need to experience the thing yourself. And so he starts walking through what it's like to experience forgiveness, and he describes it in 4 stages. He breaks his experience down into 4 stages. This is what it's like to taste forgiveness. And the first stage is silence. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. First, the author is describing what it's like to not experience forgiveness. What it's like to pretend you don't need to be forgiven. He's describing when there was deceit in his spirit, when he was pretending. And he describes it as this accumulating misery. He uses two metaphors, and they both build, right? He's trying to get at this growing tension between his true in need of forgiveness self and his false, actually I'm more or less okay self. Right? And he speaks about his bones wasting away. He's articulating what it's like to age. What it's like to have your body slowly deteriorate, right? Which, to start with, is manageable, right? Those of you in the room in your 20s, you're already aging, right? As soon as you stopped growing and maturing, you started falling apart, right? But so far, so more or less good, right? Those of you in the room in your 80s, slightly different experience. It's a gradual accumulating misery that just keeps adding, right? Your bones don't groan less as the years go by, right? And this doesn't just take place over the course of a lifetime. The other metaphor for this experience of keeping silence that the psalmist uses is a long summer day in the fields. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, I got to tell you, I am good for a highly productive 3 hours on a summer Saturday. Right? I like to start early when it's still nice and cool and I almost want a long sleeve shirt on, and I like to be done by morning snack. 10 a.m., that was good. I'm all set. I feel accomplished. I got that sort of like nice tiredness in my muscles. Right? I don't like to still be working at dinner time. Then we're way past nice tiredness. And I'm just falling apart. Right? It builds. The misery of the day accumulates. This is what it's like to keep silent about your need for forgiveness. This is what it's like to pretend that you're okay. You can actually sustain it for a little while. It's easy at first. And then it's not easy, but manageable. Until it's not. Until your bones are wasting away and your strength is dried up and the deceit, the pretending is eating you alive. Which makes us have to ask, like, then why do we keep silent? Why are we not seizing every opportunity to seek forgiveness? I think there's a lot of possible answers to that question. I will tell you that one for me, and then I'm going to ask you guys for real, not just a rhetorical, one for me is cowardice. I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't keep silent. That, while I was writing this part of the sermon, I got a text message from a number I didn't recognize. Turned out it was from a missionary who visited here a few years ago seeking support. And we hosted them and got to know them a little bit. And then we decided, for reasons that I think are sound, not to support them. And then I didn't tell him. Because I was afraid of what he would think of me. And so he sends me this text message, and my blood pressure jumps as soon as I realize who it is. This story is not resolved. I don't have a happy ending yet. Right? I got to talk to him again later this week. Right? But I was like, I didn't do the obvious thing. Right? As soon as he texted and said, like, hey, I should have told you this immediately. I'm really sorry that I didn't communicate with you the bad news. Please forgive me. But I was scared. And I even had the advantage of being working on the why do we keep silent part of a sermon on forgiveness, right? Like, the fruit is not even low-hanging. It is on the sidewalk, and I stepped in it. And I still flunked, right? But cowardice is, it can't be the only reason. Why do we keep silent? Two different people just said ego. Right? Absolutely. Admitting how much and how often and how badly we need forgiveness is not good for our self-esteem.
We don't want to change.
Yeah, we don't want to change. Right? Admitting that we need to be forgiven is admitting that there's something wrong that should be put right. To admit we need forgiveness is to admit to being needy. There's this yard sign. I've seen it several places, but it's like right on the corner of 11th and Garfield. It just says, you got this. Right? And when you ask for forgiveness, you're saying, false. No, I don't. Mm-hmm. Rebellion against? Yeah. Yeah. Whatever our particular reason for keeping silent, it is an act of rebellion against, you know, a God who made us and who offers to forgive us. Right? That's absolutely true. There could be a lot more answers, right? We could keep silent because we're bitter, just like so sure that somebody else's need for forgiveness is greater than ours, that we can't get past that. We could keep silent because we genuinely disbelieve we need to keep asking, right? That could be like a very secular thing. Like, I don't believe in sin. I don't believe I need forgiveness. That could be a very religious thing. Like, you can do that in a Christian way, right? Oh, yeah. I asked for forgiveness, and then I got saved, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. So I'm all set now, right? Right. We could keep silent because we don't realize anyone is listening. We could keep silent because we're ashamed and we're sure whoever is listening won't be merciful. There could be lots and lots of reasons driving us, but whatever the reasons are, keeping silent eats us alive, wastes our bones away. And that, the author of the psalm, knowing this, having experienced it, moves on to describe what's on offer instead. He says that the second stage of experiencing forgiveness is confession. The second stage is confession. This is verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the second stage of experiencing forgiveness is confession, which means putting down your fig leaves before they get blown away. Right. Fig leaves, like Adam and Eve, the original sinners, immediately tried to cover it up, pretend like they were okay and didn't need mercy. Right? And so to confess is to acknowledge, is to stop covering up, the author says. I say, look, I need. I'm broken here. There's all parts of me that are not at all lovely. Help. That's confession. It's this admission of ugliness, of need. Now, what is it that we are to confess? The implied answer in verse 5 is yes. The author uses all three Old Testament words to describe our unloveliness: sin, transgression, and iniquity. And they each have their own little nuance that I would love to tell you about at great length sometime. But putting them all three together is to try to make the thing comprehensive. If in doubt, go ahead and confess it. One of the confessions that we use when we're together on Sunday mornings comes from the Anglican tradition. It's like we say aloud together, "We have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone by thought, word, and deed." That's supposed to pretty much cover it. Anything. Any falling short. Any neglect. Any twisting. George Whitefield, who was a preacher not quite 300 years ago now, he said it this way: you don't really understand your need for forgiveness until, in addition to confessing your wickedness, you start confessing your righteousness. You haven't grasped the depth of your need until you're not just saying, "God, please forgive me for yelling at my friend." You're saying, "God, please forgive me for thinking I'm a better friend than those other people." You stop just saying, "Please forgive me for mistreating my spouse." You start saying, "Please forgive me for the moments in which I believe I'm the more righteous spouse." It all needs to be confessed. But this is going to be really important. Why do we confess our sins? Let me sharpen that. Do we confess our sins in order to be forgiven? No. We do not confess in order to be forgiven. Listen to the second half of verse 5 again and pay attention to verb tenses. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This guy's experience of forgiveness is he decided to confess and discovered he was already forgiven. He was forgiven before he planned to confess. Do you see this? We do not confess our sins in order to be forgiven. We confess our sins in order to experience the forgiveness that God has already offered. You hear me? I'm not quite old enough, but I've heard stories about the original computers and the original computer programmers. And they worked with punch cards. Some of you know this, right? And so if you wanted to program the computer, you had to get the exact right order of punch cards with the exact right holes in the right places. And if you missed one card, left it out, or you put one hole in the wrong place, the whole program shut down. Confession is not like that. Yes, go ahead and confess everything that you can think of, but not in order to manipulate the mercy of God like a programmer trying to manipulate a computer. Confess it all in order to experience the mercy of God that is new every morning. When you confess your sins, you are not programming a computer. You are like a baby bird opening its mouth to receive what mom has already gone out and found and chewed up and prepared and made digestible for you. And she's ready and just waiting. That's why we confess our sins, not in order to manipulate God's mercy, in order to receive God's mercy. That's how confession works. So don't go to, like, confess. Acknowledge your sins. Put the fig leaves down. They're not doing you any good anyway. But don't do it nervous. Don't do it anxious to be thorough enough or sincere enough. Do it to experience the forgiveness that is already yours. Confession is a critical stage in experiencing the forgiveness of God. That's why we do it. In order to receive what God is so eager to give. So the first stage of experiencing forgiveness is silence, is the hunger. The second stage is confession, is receiving and being fed by God's mercy. The third stage of confession is testimony. Is saying to those around you, hey, I found food. All right, this is verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. This is supposed to be a little jarring, right? Verses 3, 4, and 5 have been intensely personal. I, you. It's me and you, Lord. We're working this out. And then all of a sudden, therefore, let everyone. And that's because as intensely personal as the experience of forgiveness is, it is not meant to stay private. It is not just for you and him. When God forgives you, it's meant to be a blessing to you and those around you. It's meant to be an opportunity for you to celebrate. I've been forgiven. Let's get into this together. This strange image. Let everyone offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach them. What is that about? Full disclosure, best guess. That's what's coming here. My best guess. God's people in the Old Testament, they're a desert people. Right? They live in areas where water is scarce to non-existent, and there are two places that you could get good water. One, after a hard rain that happened a couple times a year, when the wadis, the dry creek beds, were all of a sudden flash flooded. Right? And there was a rush of great water, right? Which would give you the like, oh, I've got to seize the moment. This is dangerous, but it has to happen right now. I'm charging it. I'm trying to get as much water as I can. Right? That's the spirit of getting water from a flash flood. Right? And the author is saying, no, that's not how you experience the forgiveness of God. You don't have to carpe diem. You don't have to risk anything. Because the other place you get water in a desert is from a well that has been drilled down deep beneath the dry surface. Right? And you can go there every day. In fact, that was the experience of God's people. The day started with going to the well to draw water that you knew would be there, that you knew would be sweet to the taste, that you knew would be life-giving. And so when the author testifies, bears witness to everyone, saying, come draw mercy from the well of God's forgiveness. Come day after day after day. Come together and receive what you know will be there. This testimony for the Christians in the room, this testimony, this is how you're meant to talk about Jesus. With each other and with neighbors, family members, coworkers, friends, acquaintances, whatever. Right? This is the good news telling, right? It is not your job to have an answer to every question. It's not your job to be able to sort of give a winsome and compelling account of the Christian sexual ethic and a culture that's a little suspicious. It is your job to take every opportunity you get to say, hey, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And then as soon as I went to the well of God's mercy, I said, I need help. I received all I needed and more. That's the story that we get to tell. That's the testimony that we get to give. We know what it is to be forgiven again and again and again. So The stages of experiencing forgiveness: silence, confession, testimony. The last one is intimacy. This is verses 7 to 9. The author says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And then, for the first time in the psalm, Yahweh speaks, and the I's and you's switch. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." These verses, they're describing a dialogue that develops, a relationship that builds over time between the one who knows that they need forgiveness and that God is offering, and God. And it is a relationship of growing intimacy, of growing security. "You are a refuge for me. I know when I come to you what I'm going to get." Of growing freedom, liberty. "I'm no longer beaten down and oppressed by my sin. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And of growing trust, of learning not to be a horse or a mule who has to be compelled and coerced into drawing near to God, but learning to be near to him out of desire. Staying near him not because you must, but because you can. And this is a relationship that grows over time, as all relationships do, right? We don't relate to God and his mercy like going on one blind date with him, getting to know him a little bit, and then never speaking to him again. We learn who he is over time. It's a lifelong thing. He teaches us and instructs us in response to us beginning to ask him for mercy. We grow in intimacy with him, and that stays true forever. That nearness and understanding, that experience of being seen and loved, of being blessed, only builds. This is what it is to experience the forgiveness of God, to go through silence and confession and testimony and intimacy, not once or 5 times or 50 times, but over and over and over and over, until it becomes as much a part of our daily lives as going to the well to get water. And we learn the sweetness of what it is to be forgiven. And that experience, knowing about it, leaves us with a choice. A choice that we must make continually, and it's the choice that verses 10 and 11 get at. And the choice is, how will we be covered? Listen again to verses 10 and 11. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The verse 10 frames this choice. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Right. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. That applies to everybody. Right. We're all wicked. We're all in need of forgiveness. That's not to say that you're as bad as you can possibly be. Right. But you are tainted by wickedness and you need to be forgiven. Right. And so the question is, will we be surrounded by the steadfast love of Yahweh? Will we cover ourselves with fig leaves? Or will we be blessed because Yahweh is the one who covers our sin with his steadfast love? That's the choice that you face. And that's true whether you call yourself a Christian or not. That's true whether you've experienced the forgiveness that God is offering never or for decades. Today, will your sin be covered by fig leaves, by rationalizations, by deceit in your spirit? Or will your sin be covered by the steadfast love of God? This word steadfast love, it's a word that should make you feel sorry for translators. There's just no way to get it into English. Steadfast love's a good try, right? The best definition I've read, and I forgot it, who wrote it, so whoever you are, forgive me, but the steadfast love is the passionate commitment of one who has to one who has not, especially when that commitment is in no way obligated. Yahweh's steadfast love for you is a passionate commitment to you who have no righteousness by he who has plenty, especially because that commitment of his is in no way obligated. He doesn't owe it to you. And if that is what surrounds your sin, if that is what covers your iniquity, then you can experience not just the relief of getting a bit of forgiveness. You can experience the joy, right? Verse 11 to me starts off, it's a strange way to end. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You, honestly, usually when I experience forgiveness, whether it's directly from God or from other people, I tend to go, okay, that's off my chest. I don't tend to run down the aisle shouting and leaping for joy. And that's because my grasp of the forgiveness of God is still too small. After experiencing it for years, after teaching about it for years, I still have in me this sense that when he forgives me, God is, he's doling out food stamps. He's giving me enough to get through this moment or this month. But I'd be better be back on the first with the proper paperwork if I want next month's ration of forgiveness. And that's not what he's offering. His steadfast love is not month to month. Right? He's not giving me enough to get by on. He's giving me an entirely new identity as a righteous person. That's my covering. That's who I am now. And the only way he could give me that was by taking it off. In order to cover me with his righteousness, Jesus was stripped of his. And he went naked to the cross. In order to make me, not just for a moment, but forever, God's beloved son, Jesus had to give that up for himself and be forsaken by God in death. And if that is what covers my sin, if that is what covers your sin, then you're all set. You don't have to get the punch cards right. You don't have to sew the fig leaves together better. You can rejoice. You can shout, I am forgiven. That's the whole sentence. Not, I was forgiven today, we'll see about tomorrow, or I was forgiven for this, we'll see about that. I am forgiven. Today and tomorrow, now and always, for this and for that and for the other thing I haven't even realized needs forgiving yet. It's already taken care of. And I am glad in Jesus, who forgives me and makes me righteous. Is that the choice you will make today? To receive that? to receive what Jesus and only Jesus is offering. Let's pray. God, we admit it, we need to be forgiven. And we're tired of pretending. Oh, is it exhausting? We're even tired of pretending that we need less forgiveness than we used to. We need you to have mercy on us. And we need you to not depend on us, on our confession, on our commitment, on our sincerity or desire. We need it to just come from you. Have mercy on us, Jesus, according to your steadfast love. Forgive us because you are forgiving, not because we're asking well enough. And teach us to experience the sweetness of your forgiveness and to act like people who get to have dessert all the time. Teach us to rejoice in you. Amen.